The New Testament reading is written in 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, and can be found on page 1217 in the Church Bibles. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please stand for the gospel reading. The gospel is written in the book of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, to be found on page 1089 in the Church Bible. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." We believe that by his Holy Spirit, Jesus is present with us now. And he says to each one of us, "Peace be with you." Do please be seated. Well, as you'll all know, most of you will know, we've been going through the Gospel of John, reading his narration of the story of the events of leading up to and over Easter weekend. And we're going to continue in that, but the scene has just changed. You probably saw the scene shifters behind me because we've moved from outdoors in gloomy gardens and gloomy cemeteries, and now we're indoors. We're in a locked room where there were at least 10 men. That was the 10 disciples, less Thomas and less Judas. Although lots of people think there were probably more people in that room. We don't exactly know why they were there, but we can have some jolly educated guesses. We can guess that they were there to comfort each other and talk about the future now that their days of discipleship seem to have come to an end. And we don't know for certain what the mood was, but I reckon we can have a good guess at that too. I mean, they'd just seen Jesus crucified. Surely no more bad news could come their way. But it had. There was more bad news. The body had gone from the tomb. Now, on the plus side, Mary had spoken with Jesus, she said. when she went to embalm his body. She'd spoken with him. And there was hope in that. But surely that might just as easily prove to have been hysteria coming from deep grief. They were left leaderless and scared. They didn't know what the next 24 hours would bring, let alone the next weeks and the months. They'd locked the doors in case the Jews came after them. Perhaps they'd send some of those scary men that had been in the arrest party who'd arrested Jesus, and they would now come to the disciples and beat them up in order to get them to say what they'd done with the missing body. Perhaps they'd be handed over to the Romans as being accomplices of Jesus, an executed criminal. And that could well lead to their own execution. And they were only too familiar with what that would entail. Now, remember, and this is quite important that we do always remember, that they were living in at Jerusalem at a time of unrest, when the Roman army of occupation was brutally imposing its will. It was imposing its rules and their version of civilization. And together with the whole population of Israel, these men, these disciples, had been hoping for a Messiah, someone who'd come and overthrow the enemy and then usher in a time of peace and stability. And they'd really thought that Jesus might just have proven to be that Messiah. But now he's dead. And the enemy seems to have won. Their hopes have been dashed. Their faith in him for the future seemed to have been entirely worthless. How are they going to answer people on the outside who'd mock them about their misplaced loyalties? How are they going to defend themselves against accusations of naivety at best and stupidity at worst? Where could they go to be safe? What would the future hold? A dark day as the fear and the confusion and the despair all closed in and multiplied. And then, right in the midst of all this misery, suddenly Jesus came. No matter that the door was locked, he stepped right into the room. No mistake, it really was him. You could tell that because he'd got the marks in his hands and the sword mark from his side. And he said just four words to them. Just four words. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And the whole of future changed with that greeting. Now, the word shalom, peace, has always been a common greeting amongst Jewish people. It's very familiar. In fact, it's so familiar that it can mean little more than hi, morning. But the root of the word, what it really means is much deeper than that. Its fundamental meaning is of peace. And peace with overtones of harmony and wholeness and prosperity and welfare. It's not just about the lack of conflict. It's well-being far beyond that. Now, forgive me, I was reflecting on what it must have been like in that room and how they must have felt when Jesus came along. And it just took me back to a time in my life. So forgive me if I go completely off-piste and share with you just a personal reflection. And if I've shared it with any of you before, forgive me, you're going to have to hear it again. Or walk out, one or the other. It happened nearly 23 years ago now. The moment came which we all dread and which many of you will have gone through, I know. I'd gone to the Nuffield Hospital in Oxford to get some results of some tests. And I found that the appointments were running late. And when I eventually got into the consulting room, instead of the consultant I was expecting to see, there was a young kid who was only just qualified. And he hadn't yet done the bedside manner course. And without as much as a good afternoon, he said, right, sit down. Test shows you have got cancer. We're going to need to cut it out if that's all right with you. You could try radiotherapy, but I don't advise it really. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? How was I to know? I'm not a medic. And I have to tell you, I don't remember much of the next 24 or 48 hours. It was all a very dark blur to me, filled with all sorts of unanswerable questions. And I guess that maybe I was feeling just a bit like those disciples on that first Sunday morning after the crucifixion. As I say, I'm sure lots of you have experienced that sort of feeling for yourself. Nightmare times. But here's the wonderful thing. God knew exactly how I felt, and God responded. God stepped in to bless me enormously. Within a few days of that hospital visit, I had a completely unexpected and wonderful gift of a visit from a member of the team I work for. This guy, some of you may know his, remember his name, he's called John Woolmer. John Woolmer used to be a leading proponent of healing ministry and has written lots of books on the subject. And John came to see me very generously. He had to drive a long way to see me. And he talked calmly and he shared scripture and then he prayed for me. And then finally, and ever so gently, but with absolute authority that you couldn't miss, with a certainty that I knew was aimed for me, he repeated to me the words that Jesus first gave to that 14th century mystic, Julian of Norwich. All shall be well. All shall be well. All manner of thing shall be well. Now, I knew I wasn't being promised at that moment that I'd get an instant miracle healing or that my pain would go away, or I knew that those words had nothing to do about lessening the immediate problems I had about family and jobs and money and all the things that were going to crop up in the next few weeks. It wasn't a short-term promise. But what it was a long-term certainty that whatever happened, come what may in the coming days, my future with Jesus was rock solid and secure. In the infinite eternity of my future with Jesus, all manner of thing would be well. And I knew that I would experience God's peace both then and forever. I knew that God was speaking to me, that all manner of thing would be well. Well, back to scripture, where we find the Lord himself ministering to those 10 frightened men. And in a few short words, he transformed their fear, the fear that had frozen them, he transformed that fear into godly courage. Godly courage that enabled them to go and kick-start a worldwide ministry of telling the gospel truth. Those 10 men started the message going round the world that he that was dead is now alive. Their hopes weren't empty after all. For as Peter, remember the background of Peter, how Peter must have been feeling that day. But the third verse of his first letter that we have recorded said this: the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Their hopes were now turned into a living hope. Their faith, which had been wishful thinking, turned into what Hebrews describes as a solid foundation and unshakable confidence that makes future hopes and unseen divine realities feel real and present. Jesus' words, "Peace be with you," were no longer a kindly sentiment. They were solid fact. Sentiment had become statement. I mustn't finish there, though, because we've got another couple of verses in our reading this morning which are, on the surface of it, slightly confusing. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven." Pentecost was yet to come. But actually, if you think about it for a minute, the Holy Spirit had been walking alongside those disciples for the past 3 years. He'd been walking alongside as Jesus had walked alongside them. But now the time was coming for them to be empowered in their ministry by the personal experience of the Holy Spirit living in each of their individual lives and in the lives of every believer. In the first act of creation, God had breathed physical life into man, and now he was going to create a new, he was going to commit a new act of creation. He was going to breathe spiritual life into believing mankind. And we know that once Jesus returned to his place in glory at God's right hand, he was going to leave on earth his gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit for the disciples, for all the believers, for you and for me. His gift would be everything needed to fulfill his commission. "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." Well, I see Ollie at the back there panicking because I'm taking all his sermon for next week away because he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So I'll move on to that next bit, which said, when Jesus said, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven." Jesus had been perfectly clear throughout the whole of his earthly ministry that only God himself has the power to forgive sins. So let us be equally clear that he wasn't now giving this small group the power to forgive. All that they and us could do would be to announce the message of forgiveness through Jesus. It's God only who grants forgiveness. If sinners will believe on Jesus Christ, then we can authoritatively declare to them that their sins have been forgiven. Now, come on, this is a test of age here. Does anybody here actually feel that they would admit to having listened to the home service and a program called The Brains Trust back in the 70s and 80s? Come on. Come on, so, yeah, oh yeah, there's one or two tentatively going, "I'm that old." Yeah, well, for those of you youngsters, the Brains Trust was a group, a panel of people, and listeners would send in difficult questions, and these respected people would try and give seemingly coherent answers. And one of the brain boxes involved was a lady of outstanding intellect called Margarita Laski. And I think that her most famous broadcast quote, certainly the one which resulted in the greatest amount of correspondence, came out rather by accident when she said on air, "You know, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I haven't got anybody to forgive me. I haven't got anybody to forgive me." Well, clearly, no one had led Margarita to meet with Jesus, because Jesus has the power to forgive Margarita and you and me. Well, my first reaction is to say, "Poor lady." But my second reaction is to say, shame on us. Shame on all us Christians who failed over the years to tell her and others about Jesus. I can only hope that after that broadcast, someone explained the message of Easter to her. It's such a simple message, isn't it? If people will believe in and follow Jesus, them we can declare to them that their sins have been forgiven. Our response to Easter, our response to all that we've heard over the last couple of weeks, must surely be that we should be going out now and telling others why we rejoice. Why do we rejoice about Easter? Because Jesus has conquered death and Jesus can forgive us our sins. And here's the question for this morning. If we don't tell them, who the dickens is going to tell them? If we walk out and forget it and don't say anything to anyone, who is going to tell the person who doesn't yet know Jesus? What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me. We're a selfish lot, we Christians, aren't we, if we don't share it? In their distress and confusion, Jesus came to the disciples and said, "Peace be with you." And in the distress and the confusion of our modern lives, Jesus comes and says the same. I just want to finish with a little thought about what that might mean for us today. You see, we so often look out at the world and feel depressed because of all the violence we see. Just remember, God our Father says, "I am able to make all things well." If we watch news at 10 and see terrible scenes of bombing and warfare and a world torn apart by hatred, Jesus, our Saviour, says, "I know how to make all things well." And when we hear reports of earthquakes and floods and famine and pandemics, as disaster follows disaster, the Holy Spirit says, "I wish to make all things well." Shoplifting, paedophilia, slavery, the cruelty of broken relationships all seem to be the stuff of everyday life. We may think that evil rules, but God, the three in one, says, "I shall make all things well." In the midst of our suffering today, the Blessed Trinity stands and tells us, "You will see for yourself all manner of thing shall be well." Jesus rose again from the dead and came to stand among his disciples. And he said to them, and he says to us, "Peace be with you."